Shall we turn again this evening to Exodus chapter 20 and reading once more in the first 17 verses of that chapter? Exodus chapter 20, reading the first 17 verses, and the words that we come to look at, especially this evening, are the words in verse 7, but beginning to read again in verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Exodus, we come to look at the third of the Ten Commandments that God gave to the children of Israel. You remember now that he has gathered them before him at the foot of Mount Sinai in their wilderness wanderings. Up to this point in our sermons, we've looked at this whole business of the law of God and the commandments of God as they are set out before us on the pages of the Word of God from beginning to end. We've looked at what that first great purpose of the law of God is towards men and women, whether they be in a converted state or a non-converted state, as the case might be. And we've also looked at the first two of the Ten Commandments that the Lord gives concerning his worship and his praise and that service and adoration that is due to him and to him alone. Now, you remember when the Lord says there in verse 3 of the chapter, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." What the Lord is claiming there, in fact, is exclusive worship and exclusive praise and service to him and to him alone. Before me literally means before my face or before my presence. And when the Lord says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," he's not simply speaking about some order of preference, that is, that they can have other gods after him as long as they put him first. But he's claiming exclusiveness. "Thou shalt have no other God at all," he says, "apart from me. Thou shalt have no other God in my presence or alongside of me or in company with me." And so when the Lord comes then to deliver the first of the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, he is delivering a commandment that calls on them to worship him and praise him and do it in a way so that they don't do it with regards to any other and any other besides. Now, of course, bear this in mind also, that when the Lord makes that demand on the children of Israel, he is setting that demand on good ground, namely the fact that he has delivered them and redeemed them out of the house of bondage and out of the land of Egypt. Now, God couldn't make his claim for absolute worship and praise and adoration and service on any ground, on the fact that he had created and made the children of Israel in the first place. "All people that on earth do dwell sing to the Lord with cheerful voice." Absolute right. And yet at the same time, when God calls on these people to worship and to praise his name, the ground on which he makes that call, as I say, is the fact that he has called them, redeemed them, brought them out of that land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage that they lay in there for all those hundreds of years of their existence as a people before him. And that's really the gospel, my friends, because if ever anybody would worship God aright and serve God aright and praise God aright, then the first thing that they have to do is to come to know God experimentally as their redeeming God and as their delivering God. And if these people are called, you see, to worship God and worship God alone and exclusively on account of the fact of God having redeemed them out of that earthly bondage, then you see how much more obligation is laid on men and women to worship God and praise God aright by learning to see him and know him as the redeemer of their never dying souls and as the one who alone can deliver men and women from going down into hell forever. And so the Lord then, in giving these commandments, indeed he gives them to the children of Israel there at the foot of Sinai. But he gives them, as we've seen already, for all generations of this world to come, converted people, unconverted people, as they apply to us in our own particular state. And so as the old catechism says, what is the first commandment? And the answer, of course, out of God's word, the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second, of course, is like it. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, and so on. What does that mean? Well, it means this, my friends, that God calls on our exclusive worship, or calls for our exclusive worship. And when he does it, God also says this as well, no substitute, no substitute whatsoever. And what he's warning these people and all people about is substituting something else as that to which they attribute their salvation or their deliverance. Now, Israel became guilty of that. When they built that molten calf, as we'll see later on in the book, when they bowed down before it and they worshipped it and they called out and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. They attributed to that idol what God alone could do. And in the gospel calls us to worship God and worship God exclusively. For only God is our redeeming God. And where people then substitute something else as the hope of their redemption, they're guilty of violating that second commandment of God and bowing down and worshiping an image and calling it God, the God of their salvation, which is no God at all and no God whatsoever. And so the Lord then, you remember the first tablet or the first table of the law, those things relating to our attitude and our behavior towards God, and the second table, those things relating to our behavior towards one another in this world. But first of all, God stamps his absolute right to the worship of his name, the adoration of his name. And in those first two commandments then, God is calling them to that worship and to that adoration and praise. Well, then this evening, and I don't want us really to go on this evening any further than the words of that verse 7 of the chapter. And for these reasons, really, you see how this then, what we usually call the third commandment, stands in fact so much connected to what has gone before. And in fact, my friends, it becomes as if you like to look at the words of this particular commandment this evening. Because isn't it in a sense the truth that there is no commandment virtually out of the Ten Commandments that stands so much violated, so much injured in our day than this third commandment about taking the name of the Lord our God in vain? And because, of course, also that this third commandment is an integral part to that right worship and praise of God anyway. And also this, because that third commandment, my friends, so much vindicates the whole purpose of the giving of the law in the first place towards anyone who is unconverted at this point in their life to the Lord their God. Now remember just for a minute again. You remember what we said, the whole purpose of the law of God, of the Ten Commandments. Remember what that purpose was towards men and women in their unconverted state. And the whole purpose of the Ten Commandments to men and women in their unconverted state is to bring them in as guilty before God and to make them realize that they stand condemned before the face of the Lord their God. It's so difficult to get that across to people because they will get it into their heart and mind and will not get it out of their heart and mind that in some way or other they are to keep the Ten Commandments of God in order to make themselves right before God. But God never gave his law in order for men and women to keep that law in such a way that they would justify themselves before God. God gave that law in order that men and women might see themselves as guilty before God. You remember again those decisive words out of the Epistle to the Romans. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Why did God give his law for us, my friend? And God gave his law for us so that in fact when we read God's law, we're not reading of something that we are to keep in order to justify ourselves in our unconverted state. We're reading of something that tells us about our unconverted state and tells us that tells you in your unconverted state, my friend, if you're in it, that you're guilty and condemned before God. God gave the law, says his word, in order that the whole world may appear in his courtroom as guilty in his sight. Now you see, in fact, how that third commandment virtually envelops that whole thing. What does the Lord say there? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, he says, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless, or if you like from the other angle, the Lord will hold him guilty that taketh his name in vain. The whole of the law of God is to make us appear guilty before God. Aye, and it's as though you could take the essence of the law, you might say, and squeeze it into that third commandment. As far as the consequences of breaking God's law is concerned, we stand guilty before God. And so when it comes to this particular commandment, my friend, may you wrestle with whether or not you're a lawbreaker before God. I tell you that if you have used God's word wrongly, inadvisedly, under the terms in which God gives that commandment, then you're guilty before God. And in that one issue alone, men and women are guilty before God. Now, when God gave this law to the children of Israel, let me just say this before we move on. You see, really God gave those people a right, if you like, to swear under his name. Now, God says that to them. He says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and thou shalt swear by his name. When the old Israelites took an oath in their day, which they had every right to do, then they could swear that as an oath in the name of the Lord, that what they were saying or what they were doing was absolutely true. What God prohibited, of course, and prohibits in this commandment, is the wrong use of his name, is a false oath. And it's also the blasphemous use of his name. So Israel, in fact, then could take God's name. They could swear by God's name. They could swear an oath by God's name. But where they took it in vain, they were guilty of making a false oath. And then they shattered and they broke that commandment. Now, Christians, of course, don't have to swear by anything, says James, swear not at all. Not by heaven or not by earth, nor not by any oath. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And it's a lovely bit of the history of the old Anabaptists, as they're called, that one of the great issues in their life was that business of the oath as they entered into that whole idea that there could be such a thing as a national church and so forth in the land. However, the children of Israel then, they could swear by the name of God, and so long as that oath was sincere and in the name of God, then all was well. But where they swore in vain, took God's name in vain, then they were guilty. So there's that in it. But the most important part for us, because we are not under that kind of legislation, as I say today, the most important point for us is the fact that when they used God's name in a blasphemous sense, then they were very much guilty of breaking this commandment of God. And indeed, they weren't guiltless before the Lord. And as the Word of God so often sets out before us, one or two vivid illustrations or examples of a particular thing, it does with regards to this business of blaspheming God's name and its consequences. It concerns a young man of a mixed marriage, in fact, and he went out to fight. And in the midst of the fight, he let fly with one terrible blasphemy against the name of God. Now, let me read you the event. It's in Leviticus. And the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him on to Moses, and his mother's name was Shemoleth, and the daughter of Debri of the tribes of Dan. And they put him in a ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Now, we don't stone people nowadays for blaspheming the name of God. As I say, that we're not under. But as in all those old civil laws of God, my friends, always mixed up in them, those purposes in pointing us up to what God intended to bring to pass in the gospel in Jesus Christ, his Son. And although we might not be stoned to death for blaspheming the name of God, we'll be put into hell for it. And nothing surer. And no sin and its consequences surer than when those who curse the name of God and blaspheme the name of God and die in that state unrepentant stand before God in that day, then, my friends, their guilt is upon them and the judgment of God will be passed on their heads. And you just weigh that incident up well. And that young man, in his anger, let fly with a blasphemy, a curse against the Lord God of heaven and earth. And they brought him, put him in a ward, says Moses, put him in jail until we decide as from the Lord what's to be done. And what does the Lord say? The Lord says, stone him so that all will know the consequences of taking my name in vain. So it's a lot more, you see, than just simply swearing an oath. But in speaking out against the name of God, there is no sin that fills up the cup of condemnation more surely than the sin of taking God's name in vain. And so says the Lord, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, keeping that before our eyes, let's just broaden it out a wee bit to this whole business of how we use our lips and our voices and our tongues and everything else with regards to the name of God and the honour of God. And the Word of God's very clear, my friends, on what we should do and what we should not do with regards to the use of the lips and the voices. And you would hardly know where to begin or end when it comes to biblical references to that particular organ of our body. And in one of Paul's epistles under the Holy Spirit of God, where he's given an awful lot of directives with regards to the Christian life, he says this: let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Previous to that, he's been speaking about another sin that we commit with our tongue, the sin of telling lies. Wherefore, putting away lying, he says, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. And having spoken about one particular sin of the tongue, which of course the Ten Commandments goes on to deal with, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not tell lies. So here in the Word of God, having dealt with that particular sin, now this sin about corrupt communications, about using the voice and the mouth and the lips and the tongue and using them inadvisedly. When it says there, corrupt communications, then it means all kind of crudity and blasphemy and cursing and swearing. You know the kind of thing that it means, my friends. And the Word of God absolutely makes it crystal clear that when a person's mouth is used in that fashion, then that person comes under the censure and under the judgment of Almighty God. And what a word for our day. You know, very often there are particular sins that become prevalent in a particular day. And surely that whole sin of the misuse of people's tongues is one that's absolutely rampant in our day. I remember the time was even when a man who wanted to appear as a man, or at least a gentleman of some kind, he controlled his voice or his tongue. Even if it was only in the front of women or the front of children, there was some kind of a harness, some kind of a muzzle in his mouth. That's not what it is nowadays. So that nowadays, my friends, doesn't matter how low a person is or how high a person is, whether they're royalty or premiers or union leaders or whatever, it seems this tremendous desire, you see, to appear virile and vigorous by opening up your mouth and speaking all kinds of filth and blasphemy in the eyes of others. It's the in thing to do. You young people, you be very careful about what you say with your tongue. Let me tell you why. Because one way that boys and girls and children and young people like to appear big with their friends is to say things that are wrong. To swear, to curse, to take God's name in vain. Well, the Word of God makes it absolutely clear. Listen to this. God will not hold you guiltless who takes his name in vain. And in these days in which we live, my friends, what evil communications proceed out of men and women's lips. And for any of us, where that sin is prevalent and uppermost, then to be clear in our hearts and our minds concerning it. Well then, think of what the Bible's estimation of this particular sin is, even from these particular words. You see that phrase that's used there in the Word of God to describe such language. Let no corrupt communication, it says, proceed out of your mouth. Let no corrupt communication. And that's a word that's used continuously throughout the Word of God. It's the kind of word that you would use if you were describing a piece of fruit that had gone rotten, or a fish that had gone rotten, but particularly. The kind of word that you would use if you were trying to describe that putrefaction that had come into a dead body. And so when the Holy Spirit of God guides the pen of the Apostle Paul to write those words and describe that kind of use of the tongue as corrupt communication, what he's saying is this, that kind of speaking is before God as a piece of fruit that's gone bad, as a fish that begins to smell, aye, as a dead body, as it would be laid in the tomb. You remember what dear old Martha said when the Lord came and came to the mouth of the tomb and told the people to take away the stone from the mouth of the tomb and he would raise up Lazarus, their brother? Lord, she says, don't go near that tomb. Behold, he stinketh. He stinketh. Poor old Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, my friends, and his poor old body had begun to decay and decompose. It was corrupting. And when God, my friends, chooses out a word in the language that he has given us to describe that kind of language, he says, in fact, in my nostrils, it stinks. It stinks. And when some of these wiseacres of this world, my friends, perhaps you, young person, when you speak a curse or a blasphemy, and God hears it, God looks down and God says, that stinks. That's corrupting and corruptible. So the exhortation, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. There's something else. We know that in a sense, all sin is as sin before God. But there are certain times and certain places when, as it were, God ranks particular sins in particular ways. And that great Romans chapter 3 that we've quoted from already about all the world becoming guilty before God. Now that's the chapter, of course, that speaks about there being none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, says the apostle there. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter what your birth is or your upbringing is. All of us before God in our nature and by our practice, we're all sinners and there's not one of us righteous. Now he makes that statement. And then he goes on, if you like, to demonstrate and prove the validity of that statement that he makes. Now listen to how he does it. He says, what then? Are we better than they? That is, are the Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no ways. We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So he makes a statement. There is none righteous, no, not one. Prove it. Here's how he proves it. Their throat, he says, is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And you see, my friends, when Paul then states, by the Spirit of God, all are sinners. What he brings as a display and a manifestation and a demonstration of man's sinfulness is how he uses the whole voice mechanism. His throat, his tongue, his lips, his mouth. When do you know somebody's a sinner? As soon as they open their mouth. As soon as they open their mouth. Their throat, he says, is an open grave, an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And there is no sin, my friends, that more proves the sinfulness of the fallen heart of man than when he rises up in blasphemy against the Lord his Maker. As we've said so often, the significance of that third commandment anyway, that God, the Creator and the Maker of all, has to look down, as it were, from heaven and has to warn his creation about blaspheming his name. Has to warn it. And what a proof of sin that is, my friends, when God has to warn men and women about taking his name in vain. So be persuaded. Be persuaded what the Word of God tells us not to do. And the Word of God tells each and every one of us to use our lips and our tongues and our voices are right as in the presence of the Lord. And of course we are to do it aright. It's one of the lovely things of the Word of God, my friends, that when, invariably, when it gives us an exhortation with regards to some negative commandment, as you might say, it always gives us a positive thing as well. And you get that, even in those words that we read there from that epistle this evening. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Don't use your tongues, your lips, your voices wrongly, use them rightly. And says the apostle there then, don't let any corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. That great New Testament word. Let all things be done unto edification. He's speaking, of course, about the churches of Christ. And he said, look in the churches of Christ, he said, you're to be edified, the one of the other. You're to be built up. And what's one of the greatest ways that the church can build up herself unto the Lord her God? Well, it's by praising God's name and using your lips and your voices aright to the praise and the honor and the glory of God to the good of one another's soul. It's not exclusively a New Testament thing, of course. Remember in those degenerate days of Malachi, there was a certain group of people there, even in those terrible days, and says Malachi, it was they that feared the Lord. And this is how you knew that they feared the Lord. They spake off one to the other. And they built themselves up. And they edified themselves. And says the apostle here then, that's exactly what you're to do. That's how you're to use your tongue. That's how to employ that organ, indeed, if the Lord has redeemed it with you unto himself. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, you remember, and a word spoken in due season. How good it is. And how good it is, says the apostle, to use that word in due season. That's how you get the word of God operating towards us. When he speaks there about lying earlier on, he says, don't lie, but speak the truth. When he speaks there about not stealing, he says, it's not just that you're not to steal. No, no, he says, don't steal, he says, but employ yourself that you might have to give to them that needeth. There's always a Christian philosophy of things. It's not just, my friends, that we are not to do certain things in a negative fashion. Too many Christians have got a negative view of life. We're not just to be negative, my friends, we're to be positive. And it's not just we're to close our lips and never say anything wrong. We're to open our lips and say those things that are right as well. And when the Word of God calls us then, not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, then it's calling us to take the name of the Lord our God in glory and in a glorious sense. One of the loveliest things about the conversion, or I suppose you would say the epitaph of old John Newton, you remember when he wrote his own epitaph, and he said, in fact, be sure when you put a headstone over my head at that day, make sure that it contains these words, a blasphemer, who before was a blasphemer. But then when God touched his lips, he was no longer a blasphemer, but he was the very man that wrote the words of that hymn that we're going to sing about the sweetness of the name of Jesus in a believer's ear. So that when the Lord touches our hearts, my friends, it's not just that we lay off the wrong thing, but we take up the right thing. Know that the Lord would loosen the tongues of the Lord's people in our day to speak those words that are edifying to others and glorifying to the Lord our Savior. So don't blaspheme. And of course, so many ways of blaspheming. Remember what our Savior said at one time about people who in fact held on to or looked for another gospel. And he says, they come before me and they call me Lord, Lord, he says, and their hearts are far from me. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Aye, that's a word. And it's a word that many would do well to take to their hearts and their minds. How do you worship God? In accordance with the traditions of men? No. In accordance with the word of the living God. And to come before God, my friends, with any notions of our own hearts, you see, that's committing that sin of idolatry dealt with in the first two commandments. And that's vanity, as dealt with in the third commandment. And when we come before God with our prayers and our worship and our praise, it's in the light of God's word to do it in God's way. It all depends, I suppose, on what we depend. That wise man in the Proverbs, you recall those two refuges, if you like. He spoke about the name of the Lord as a strong tower for the righteous. The righteous runneth into the name of the Lord, he says, and is safe. By contrast, the rich man's wealth is his strong city and an high wall in his own conceit. You glorify the name of the Lord when the name of the Lord spells out your soul's salvation. Because on that name, you depend for your soul's salvation forever and ever. If your dependence is on something else, like the rich man, his wealth, that's his strong city. The high wall, that's the high wall of his own conceit. But now, my friends, if our dependence is on the Lord our God, then his name alone is our salvation. And we praise it aright. But always to weigh up that commandment, there's an old illustration, maybe you've come across it at some point, concerning what they used to call peppercorn rents. And a peppercorn rent, apparently, was when a great landlord let you out a cottage or something else on his estate for a very, very, very small rent. A few peppercorns, in fact, paid the rent. However, there was a clause in the lease, and it was this, that if your lord ever went to war with another lord, then you had to go and fight for him, and you were under total obligation to lay down your life for him. So in fact, you paid a very, very small rent, but you ran a very, very great risk. And that's what blaspheming the name of God is like. It's a very small rent, my friends, that's paid when all's said and done. But it's the damnation of hell that's a result of it when that day comes. And a word on that old illustration, blasphemies are rents too readily paid to the devil, but they bring in their train heavy responsibilities from which there is no escape except by sincere repentance. Just a few words now, and yet they can put you in danger of hellfire. But what? Praise the name of the Lord. You know the very first petition that the Lord gives to his disciples when they ask him how to pray? Lord, teach us how to pray. Pray like this, he says. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be. That's the mark of a child of God. Not that they blaspheme the name of God, but that they hallow the name of God. Petition after petition, my friends. But that relationship of God and our use of his name, those things are inseparable. And when the word of God teaches us to pray to God in that way, it's teaching us that there is only one way to stand in a right relationship with him. Certainly not in speaking of his name inadvisedly, but hallowing it. And it's old Thomas Watson, the great old Puritan, that reminds us that that first petition of the Lord's Prayer, out of all the petitions, is the eternal petition. And says he aright, doesn't the Lord also tell us to petition his God in heaven, his Father in heaven, and say, give us this day our daily bread? He says, but once we get to heaven, We'll not be hungry anymore. We'll not need any more daily bread. Doesn't he teach us to petition God and say, forgive us our trespasses? But once we get to heaven, he says, we don't have any more sins, so we don't need any more forgiveness. And doesn't he teach us to say, lead us not into temptation? But we don't have any longer any corrupt heart in heaven, and there's no devil to torment us in heaven, so we don't need to pray, lead us not into temptation. But we'll always pray, hallowed, holy be thy name. And my friends, let's be very, very sure that we have the same estimation of the name of Christ Jesus the Lord as God the Father himself has of that name. Behold my Son, mine elect, in whom my heart rejoices. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Our thoughts of Christ's name blend with those of God in heaven. And if they do, then we can rejoice in the commandment that the Lord gives us. And we can take his name in our lips by the grace of God alone, not inadvisably, but indeed to the glory and the praise and the honor of Christ. Worship me aright, I am your Redeemer God, he says. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. An unconverted person, you receive God's word by God's grace to your heart, and those commandments for that great purpose for which God gave them, to pierce us through in our unconverted state, until we come to Christ in that state, that Christ might receive us unto himself, forgiving us and accepting us for his name's sake.